to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please. And let's read the first 10 verses. The Apostle Paul says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" May God bless this portion of his word. Let's pray. Father, we ask now for your word to speak to our hearts and accomplish eternal things within each of us. We ask it in Christ's glorious name. Amen. It is possible to have a spiritual experience which is so rich, so wonderful, so personal, that you are reluctant to ever speak about it. The Apostle Paul had such an experience, and if his authority had not been challenged in Corinth by the false apostles, and if the church had not been in danger because of that challenge, we may never have learned of this experience that Paul had. At the end of what we call chapter 11, remember he wrote this as a letter, not with chapter divisions originally, he began to recount some of the severe tribulations that he endured as a servant of Christ, beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecks, etc. Then he speaks for the very first and only time in any of his New Testament letters of something that happened to him 14 years before. If my apostleship is in doubt, if a question remains as to whether I was truly sent by God, perhaps my recounting this incident will suffice to silence the opposers. Look at verse 1. "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities." The man Paul speaks of course, Paul himself. It would not serve to authenticate his apostleship if he told the Corinthians of the heavenly visit of someone else. But it's evidently such an uncomfortable thing for him to relate that he prefers to do so in the third person. And in fact, this was not so much something done by Paul as it was something done to Paul. It was as if he were an observer of the whole thing. He didn't even know at the time whether it was an out-of-body experience or not. And 14 years later, he still did not know. What he's willing to convey about the incident is almost frustratingly limited. All he tells us is he was caught up to the third heaven, caught up to paradise. They spoke of the first heaven as where the birds fly, what we call the sky, and the second heaven would be where the planets are and the stars are. Well, third heaven was paradise. He says, I know a man who was caught up to paradise. John Calvin says on the fact that Paul said he heard inexpressible words there. This is what's so frustrating about it. Paul says, I was caught up to paradise, and I heard words there that I can't express. Calvin says, if anyone retorts that in that case, what Paul heard was superfluous and useless, for what good was there in hearing something that had to be held back in perpetual silence? My answer is that the thing happened for Paul's own sake. For a man who had troubles awaiting him hard enough to break 1,000 hearts needed to be strengthened in a special way to keep him from giving way and to help him to persevere undaunted. As we noted last Sunday, Paul might have boasted of his accomplishments. I planted dozens of churches. I led hundreds of people to Christ. I preached the gospel before kings. Sick people were healed in Ephesus through contact with handkerchiefs and aprons that I had simply touched. But rather, Paul boasted, so to speak, of what happened to him, what he suffered, what he endured, and what was revealed to him. I'll boast on behalf of someone like that, he says, someone who was the passive recipient of indescribable blessings, someone who was upheld by a gracious God through severe trials, rather than someone who accomplished great things. If I must boast, I'll boast about the blessings of God's revelations to me. But like Jacob's privilege of having wrestled with God, Paul's privilege of being caught up to heaven and getting a little foretaste of what's awaiting us all there came with a memento, a gift in the form of physical affliction, a humbling reminder of Paul's humanness in order to keep him from being exalted to his own peril. Look at verses 7 and following. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, all sorts of afflictions have been proposed as having been the one that Paul suffered. Persistent earache, malaria, epilepsy, stammering, arthritic gout, which C.H. Spurgeon suffered from. What was Paul's thorn? Might be a good job for the history detectives. The Bible gives us some tantalizing clues. You may have heard me say before that I believe the New Testament evidence points to some sort of eye affliction as Paul's thorn. Remember when he stood before the Sanhedrin, it's recorded in Acts 23. He didn't recognize the high priest. And he was reviled for speaking disrespectfully of the high priest. And he said, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that was the high priest. Evidently, he didn't recognize it. It was his practice, you'll recall, to have someone else physically write his letters for him. Do you ever wonder why that was necessary? He had someone else write his letters. If you've ever written a letter, it's just as easy to take a pen and write it yourself as to tell someone else what to write and then have to correct them. Romans 16:22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. He actually did the physical writing of the letter that Paul spoke forth. The exception was the letter to the Galatians, when it appears there was no one there who could write it for him, and the circumstances demanded that Paul communicate quickly with the Galatian churches. At the end of his letter, he writes, you see with what large letters I have written unto you with my own hand. Galatians 6:11, In other words, you understand how important this is, this message is. You see with what large letters I've written unto you with my own hand. And then this is probably the clincher. He spoke of their love for him in this way. You know that it was physical illness which was the cause of my first preaching the gospel to you. You didn't despise me or let yourself be revolted by my disease. I guarantee that in those days you would, if you could, have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Galatians 4. Ophthalmia is a disease of the eye that may interfere with sight, produce bodily weakness, and even a repulsive appearance at times, as the eyes are repulsive. Whatever Paul's affliction was, it was evidently physical. It was perhaps painful because he describes it as a thorn, and it was persistent. Paul seemed to believe that it was a hindrance to his ministry. Now, the obvious question is, who gave Paul his thorn? Well, if you answer Satan, you are only partly right. Who afflicted Job? Well, Satan did. Satan came to God and said, oh, I know your servant Job. He loves you. He serves you because you're so good to him. Take away all that good stuff and he'll curse you. So the affliction of Job came through Satan, right? Well, Satan had his own objective to reveal that Job's supposed love and service for God were bogus. But God had his own objectives in Job's life. And he permitted Job's trials for good and holy ends. God used Satan as his instrument to accomplish his own purposes in Paul, just as he did in Job. Just as he used Assyria as the rod of his anger to chasten Israel. And as he used the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to chasten Judah. Satan intended, we suppose, to discourage Paul, or to disable him, or at least to dissuade him from continuing his ministry. But God had his own plan for Paul and for Paul's thorn. The messenger of Satan would not have the effect that Satan intended, not in Paul's life. It would have the effect that God intended. It was indeed a messenger of Satan for evil, but it was a messenger of God for good. It's not beyond God to use Satan and his legions to promote his own plans, though they may be oblivious to his dealings. In 1 Kings 22, we read, the Lord put a lying spirit in the mouths of Ahab's prophets that he might confidently go forth to the battle in which he would be slain. The Lord put a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. Now, the clearest example of this truth in Scripture is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, Jesus rose from supper, took a towel, and girded himself. John 13. The devil was behind the crucifixion. The devil having put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. But the apostles prayed in the light of the resurrection after the anointing of the Holy Spirit, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The white witch who called herself the Queen of Narnia thought she was gaining the victory when she arranged for the killing of Aslan. But there was something else at work, something she didn't foresee, something she didn't understand, something C.S. Lewis called a deeper magic. The innocent one dying as a substitute for the guilty could not be held by death, but would rise victorious. Satan had his intention in the afflictions of Paul, but God had his own intention, an intention which would prevail. I like the way Puritan author William Gurnall put it. God loves to place his eggs of divine providence in the devil's nest and let him sit on them and hatch them. Paul's thorn may have been a messenger of Satan sent with evil intent, but it was also a gift of God sent with holy intent. Now, what was the purpose of the thorn gift? As sent from God, the purpose was to keep Paul from a peril far more dangerous than perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of his own countrymen. It was intended to keep Paul from the peril of pride. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Lest I should be hupereromai, overmuch lifted. Spurgeon remarked, he had been caught up into the third heaven. Secret things which had not been seen before were laid bare before his gaze. Nor was his eye alone filled. His ear also was sated, for he heard words which it was not possible for him to repeat, and which, could he have repeated, it would not have been expedient for him even to whisper in the unpurified ears of mankind. He had been taken into the innermost part of the third heaven, into that secret paradise where Christ dwells with his perfected saints. He had entered into the nearest communion with God possible to a man while yet in this life. Should he not feel somewhat exalted? Surely exaltation must fill that man's bosom who has been brought within the veil to see his God and to hear the unutterable harmonies. It was natural that he should be exalted, and it was not unnatural that he should stand in danger of being exalted above measure. Of course, we're all subject to the sin of pride, are we not? As children and as youths, we want other people to think that we're fast or smart or funny or strong or handsome or pretty until we get out of high school, and then we don't care about such things ever again. Is that right? Presbyterian theologian W.G.T. Shedd wrote, "Some sins may die before us, but this one has life in it as long as we do. It is, as it were, the heart of all other sins, the first to live and the last to die. Other sins are produced by one another. This one feeds even on virtues and graces, as a moth that breeds in them and consumes them." And Christians are not immune to pride. Of course, hymn writer Cowper wrote, "When I would speak what thou hast done to save me from my sin, I cannot make thy mercies known, but self-applause creeps in. When I would speak what thou hast done to save me from my sin, I cannot make thy mercies known, but self-applause creeps in." Christians, of course, are less likely to succumb to the most common forms of pride. Pride in appearance, pride in intellect, pride in strength or skill, etc., because we're aware that we are naturally depraved and that all that we have comes by the grace of God. But we are in danger of something more insidious. We might call it spiritual pride. Perhaps some here struggle with this sin. You may think to yourself, "Man, I surely have come a long way. I love Jesus a great deal. I would gladly lay down my life for him." Can't help but notice that most Christians don't seem to have the same zeal that I do. They're not as fervent in prayer, not as faithful in service, not as earnest in worship. I've noticed that even some who've been Christians much longer than I don't seem to have reached the level of spirituality that I've reached by God's grace. All things considered, I must be special. Yeah. You're special. Let me remind you just how special you are. You were a rebel who sought to overthrow the authority of your Creator, the Creator of the universe. If you had the power, you would have dethroned God and set yourself up as sovereign in your own life. You allied yourself with God's arch enemy. You were, according to Psalm 14, corrupt. You had done abominable works. There was no faithfulness in your mouth. Your inward part was wickedness. You loved darkness rather than light because your deeds were evil. Your heart was filled with evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. You had no hope. You were without God in this world. You were destined for the lake of fire. When God, in his compassion, a compassion which prompted him to set his sovereign grace upon you from before the creation of the world, breathed upon your dry bones and they lived. He saved you from the raging waters. He placed you into the ark of safety. He led you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He redeemed you from bondage to sin through the sacrifice of his own dear son. He plucked you as a piece of charred wood from the fire.
He brought you up out of that horrible pit, out of that miry clay. He set your feet upon a rock and established your goings. And he upholds you by his grace. Should he withdraw that grace, you would be back wallowing in the pigsty by supper time. That's how special you are. The Apostle Peter had more cause to think himself special than you have. Did you walk on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus? Did you watch him raise Jairus' daughter? Were you there when Jesus was transfigured on the mount we call the Mount of Transfiguration? When his clothing was white and glistening and God spoke from heaven? Yet when Peter said, "Though all men forsake you, yet will I never forsake you," the Lord Jesus had to bring him down a peg. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." God gifted Paul with pain that he might have a constant reminder of his own weakness, his utter dependence. And if it was in fact an affliction of the eyes, what better way to remind him every day of that journey on the road to Damascus when he was struck blind? The physical blindness that mimicked the spiritual blindness that he had. Now, what was the effect of the gift? How did the thorn gift affect Paul? Well, it did indeed keep Paul humble. We read things like this, Paul saying, "I am the chief of sinners. I'm less than the least of all saints." Less than the least of all saints. Without the gift of pain, Paul might not have thought too much about his past life. He might have, over time, become puffed up, or even jealous of the work of the other apostles. He might have sought to draw off disciples after himself. The cry of the Corinthians, some Corinthians, "I am a Paul," might have been music to his ears. He might have been unwilling to endure such persecution. "How dare they treat me this way? Don't they know who I am?" What was another effect of the gift? Well, the pain gift drove Paul to prayer. The thorn gift, a gift of pain or affliction of some sort, drove Paul to prayer. Three special seasons of prayer, as a matter of fact. I picture him praying, "Lord, this affliction, whatever it is, this affliction hinders my work. I could accomplish so much more without it." Imagine if Paul had bad eyesight, how difficult it was then for him to write letters and make his tents and travel and speak to congregations and recognize people. Now, no doubt Paul, who knew something about prayer, when he had these special sessions of prayer about his thorn gift, no doubt he prayed fervently. No doubt he prayed earnestly, in great faith, through Christ alone, with a proper motive, the glory of God. Why then was his prayer not answered? Does not God promise to answer all prayer? Didn't Jesus say, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do"? In those three seasons of prayer that God would remove his affliction, did Paul neglect to pray in Jesus' name? Did he presume to approach the Father through his own merits, apart from faith in Christ's propitiation? That's preposterous. Clearly, when the Lord Jesus promises to answer prayer, he reserves the right to substitute for what we ask that which is even better. Mary and Martha prayed fervently that their brother Lazarus wouldn't die. They sent to the Lord Jesus. They urged him to come. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But Jesus had something better in mind. No doubt Joseph, son of Jacob, prayed fervently that he would find favor in the eyes of Potiphar. He worked diligently in Potiphar's household. He hoped to find favor, perhaps be released, so he could return to his family. He had done nothing wrong to land him as a slave in Egypt. But God had something better in mind. Some people believe and teach that if a believer has sufficient faith, he'll be delivered from every disease, every affliction. They believe that all sickness, all disabilities are of the devil. They believe it's never God's will that believers should be sick or afflicted. But God says, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Exodus 4:11. The Lord himself uses affliction to chasten his children. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. The cause, of course, the abuse of the Lord's Supper in Corinth. The affliction may be good for us. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Psalm 119. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. Yes, sure, I want to be healed, but Lord, I don't know what to pray for as I ought. The Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Romans 8. I'm heard when answered soon or late, yea, heard when I no answer get. Most kindly answered when refused, and treated well when harshly used. Several of you are suffering a particular affliction or thorn, a heartache. You prayed several times that God would remove it from you. He has not. And the deceiver comes alongside you and he says, he doesn't hear you. He has no power to heal. Or even, you're such a great sinner, he will not answer you. The truth is, he hears you as he heard the Apostle Paul. If you're coming to him in faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, resting in his finished work, he hears you as he heard the Apostle Paul. If he in his providence chooses not to remove the thorn, it is because it is better for you and for his kingdom that the thorn remain. It is better for you and for his kingdom that the thorn remain. Fanny Crosby, Betsy, and Corey Ten Boom had great impact for Christ in spite of their afflictions. In fact, it could be argued, impact they would not have had if they had not been so afflicted. And if Satan says, yeah, but in your case, nobody sees your trial or knows your patience in it, well, you just remind him, the angels see it, the Lord sees it, God is glorified by it. The third effect of the thorn gift was God was glorified through it. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That phrase may confuse you a bit, as it does me. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You say, wait a minute, isn't the Lord's strength already perfect? Why does it have to be made perfect? Well, think of it as revealed to be perfect, manifested to be perfect. It reminds me of Luke 1. Remember in the Magnificat when Mary prays, my soul doth magnify the Lord. To magnify is to make great or to reveal as great. You know, you put a magnifying glass on something small and it appears much larger. Well, God doesn't need to be made great. God is already great. When her soul is magnifying the Lord, she's simply saying, I'm turning that searchlight on the Lord's glories and manifesting them, calling attention to them, to his greatness, meditating on it, declaring it. Well, God's strength is even more apparent when it's revealed in one who's weak. That's what he's saying. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the wise, that no flesh should glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1. God's strength is best manifested through our weakness. Paul's affliction caused him to rely more completely upon the Lord. Suppose that Paul, without the benefit of this thorn gift, had indeed become proud, proud of the revelations that he had been given. Can we not imagine him, when called upon to preach or teach, relying upon his own strength? Ah, these 12 people want me to talk to them about Jesus. This is a simple matter to preach to these few souls. I'll preach as I preached elsewhere, and they will no doubt be saved and edified. I will give them vintage Paul. And Samson said, I will go out as before, as at other times, and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Judges 16. A young pastor, it's told, went bounding up the steps of the pulpit, brimming with self-confidence. But he came down sometime later, broken and humbled. An old pastor in the congregation, Alexander White, gave him wise words of counsel. If you'd have gone up as you came down, you'd have come down as you went up. That reminds me of a conversation I had with Donna on our way home from church just a couple weeks ago. I said, honey, how many really great preachers do you think there are in America? How many really great preachers do you think there are in America, honey? She thought for a minute, and then she said, I don't know, but I know it's one less than you think. I said, you're my thorn gift. She said, well, that's one spiritual gift we know that you have. 41 years of this. Never a dull moment with us. Because of the abundance of revelations, without Paul's thorn gift, Paul might have become exalted above measure. But on the contrary, Paul ministered in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. Thus, it was not in demonstration of Paul, it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's what Paul said. He preached in demonstration of the Spirit. And Paul, this repulsive little man who doesn't speak very well, is an instrument used by God to bring hundreds or thousands, perhaps, to faith in Jesus Christ and plant churches throughout the known world. Fourth effect of the thorn gift, God's grace was sufficient for Paul. Paul realized that God's grace was sufficient for him. You may remember the blessing this verse was to the great 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He wrote, the other evening I was riding home after a heavy day's work. I felt very wearied and sore depressed. When swiftly and suddenly as a lightning flash that text came to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. I reached home and looked it up in the original, and at last it came to me in this way. My grace is sufficient for thee. And I said, I should think it is, Lord. And I burst out laughing. I never fully understood what that holy laughter of Abraham was until then. It seemed to make unbelief so absurd. It was as though some little fish, being very thirsty, was troubled about drinking the river dry. And Father Thames said, drink away, little fish. My stream is sufficient for thee. Or it seemed after the 7 years of plenty that a mouse feared it might die of famine, and Joseph might say, cheer up, little mouse, my granaries are sufficient for thee. Again, I imagined a man away up yonder in a lofty mountain saying to himself, I breathe so many cubic feet of air every year, I fear I shall exhaust the oxygen in the atmosphere. But the earth might say, breathe away, O man, fill thy lungs ever, my atmosphere is sufficient for thee. O brethren, be great believers. Little faith will bring your souls to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your souls. Christian, the Lord's grace was sufficient for Paul. The Lord's grace was sufficient for C.H. Spurgeon. Do you think the Lord's grace is insufficient for you? Is there a thorn in your life? Something physical, something emotional, something mental? First of all, recognize it as a gift sent from God. A gift to sanctify you. A gift to humble you. A gift to weaken you, that you might find your strength in Him. Thank God for it was given to you in love. And then sanctify that thorn gift to yourself. Sanctify it to yourself. That is, let it remind you of your own sin. Let it remind you of God's great mercy in your life. Let it remind you of God's forgiveness. When you're tempted to soar in pride, let that thorn bring you down to earth again. And let the thorn do for you what Paul's thorn did for him. Let it drive you to the Lord in prayer. Drive you to your knees. One final thought. What a horrible thing it would be to go through life with all its trials and heartaches, with all its slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, and not have a Savior to rely upon, to come alongside, to sustain you in the trials, to not have the assurance of sins forgiven, to not have the promise of a better life to come. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Let's pray. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Thank you, Father, for your wondrous plan. Thank you for the sympathy and the empathy that you can have with us. Thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for this flock. You know those who are struggling, those who have thorns that they're wrestling with, trials that they've been bearing and carrying for so long. Oh Lord, sustain them, encourage them, build them up, deepen their love for you, for our church, and for the lost. Deepen their faith. Strengthen them, Father. Remind them that your grace is sufficient for them, for your strength is made perfect in weakness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.